let's invite God to send His Holy Spirit as we open His Word again. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You for the privilege that we have of opening Your Word. We want to thank You that You come to us through Your Word. We want to thank You for the stories of Scripture that draw us into Your Word. And we want to thank You for these passages of Scripture that we've been studying the last few weeks about the final week of Jesus and the final walk of Jesus. And today as we linger around this story, we pray that You will lead us to understand what mattered most to Jesus. And that our hearts will be open to experience and express the kinds of things that would bring Him great joy. Thank You for being with us and being our God during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In art, Mary Magdalene always seems to be a graceful, adoring, unusually dressed beauty in flowing blues and in silken reds. She has flowing hair, a revealing neckline. Occasionally, there's jewelry and cosmetics. Sometimes, she even comes equipped with her own shimmering halo, depending on what century of art you're looking at for Mary Magdalene. But I'm not sure such images come very close at all to the real Mary. Scripture never states outright that she was a prostitute. It implies that she was one. What the Bible does specifically state is that Jesus cast out 7 demons from her. Wow, we say. With 7 demons, prostitute or not, this woman must have been a real mess. Now let's say that she was a prostitute. I want you to imagine what that means about what Mary did every day of her life. 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 different guys in a day doing whatever they pleased with her, and then walking out and leaving her to clean up their wreckage. Maybe sometimes they'd just refuse to pay, and laughing and slamming the door behind them, they would leave her lay, naked, filthy, used. We know that she was set up once just to trap Jesus. They drug her into His presence, crying, "We caught her in the act, what shall we do? Moses said that she should be stoned, what do you think?" Imagine the horror of that day of shameful disclosure, condemnation, and the threat of death. Imagine the pain that would slice through Mary's heart when the very man that she had just been with strolled down the street secure with a smiling wife tucked under his arm. Imagine the rejection as he sees her and turns the other way. Imagine Mary's face, hard and sallow, weathered and drawn with years of being used and thrown away by the hands of brutal men. Imagine the shame, the loneliness, the anger, the self-hatred, the hardness, the utter deadness of spirit and soul and body. If there ever was a woman treated like dirt, who'd thrown away every shred of womanhood, if there was ever a woman who hated herself and hated everybody around her, it would be someone like Mary. But then she meets Jesus, a real man who would look her in the eye and with a single glance say, "You are special, you are valuable, I don't care what you've done, I don't care how many times you've done it, I don't care how hard your heart is, I don't care how wrecked your body is, you matter to God and you matter to me." It happened at that shameful moment of entrapment
And she was forced through the crowds and thrown into the presence of Jesus. Shouts of accusation filled the air as Mary huddled there, trembling, waiting for those final blows from the stones. Surely she had filled up her cup of guilt, and even now, someone like Jesus couldn't help her. But she heard Him say, when all of her accusers had disappeared, she heard Him say, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Just like that, Mary was forgiven. Just like that. 7 times following that first encounter with Jesus, Mary heard Jesus rebuke the demons that controlled her heart and her mind. 7 more times. 7 times she saw Jesus kneeling before her, tears streaming down His face as He cries to the Father in her behalf. And she learns there in His presence how offensive is sin to His unsullied purity. And in His strength, she becomes a new person. In His strength, she overcomes. But now it's the middle of Christ's last week. Wednesday, according to Mark's reckoning. And Mary is gathered with a cluster of friends encircling Jesus in her uncle Simon's home in Bethany. Simon was the Pharisee whom Jesus had healed of leprosy. And her resurrected brother Lazarus was there. And as usual, when you put the story together with all the Gospels, as usual, her sister Martha was catering the meal. Everyone is at the table. There is laughter, fellowship, listening, because Jesus is speaking. Jesus is talking. And there's a lot to talk about, because there's rumors that Jesus is going to become king any time. And there's rumors on the horizon that the authorities are going to take Him prisoner, arrest Him. And Mary? Well, she's standing in the back against the wall in the shadows. And given her past, not everyone is pleased that she is there. But she has been earnestly listening to everything that Jesus has been speaking, every word from the lips of Jesus. In His mercy, Jesus had forgiven her. In His power and in His incredible grace, He raised her brother from the dead. And her heart is filled with gratitude. Now, she had been listening. She had been listening carefully. She had heard Jesus speak very solemnly about His approaching death. And she believed it. And in her deep love and sorrow, she had longed to show some honor to Jesus. And so she bought this alabaster box filled with precious ointment. She was going to anoint His body at His burial. But now, after the triumphal entry, after Jesus came into town on the back of a donkey, after everyone had declared Him as king and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and after He had cleansed the temple, and after He had said all the things to the religious leaders on Tuesday, rumors were really rampant that He was going to be declared king, crowned king, and her grief was turned to joy, and she was eager to be first to honor her Lord. It wasn't an impulsive act, because she had carried the large 1 pound jar, alabaster box of perfume all the way from her house to Uncle Simon's house. It wasn't a spontaneous gesture, but it was a very expensive one, because nard was a rare and precious a spice that's found in northern India. It smelled like gladiola perfume, and it was red, and it was used for medicinal purposes. It could be used for aromatic wine. It could be used to freshen your breath or to scent and perfume your clothes and your body. And a pound of it would have been a huge and lavish gift. The perfume was worth a year's wages, we are told. A year's wages. It wasn't a logical thing to do, but she did it. She stepped up behind Jesus from the shadows, stood there with the jar in her hand, and within a couple moments, every mouth was silent and every eyes were focused on Mary as her eyes filled with buckets of tears and her nervous hands worked to break open the top of that bottle. And then she began to pour. Over his head, over his shoulders, down his back, onto his feet, onto his skin, into his clothing. She would have poured out her very self if she could. And the fragrance rushed through the room. Smells of cooked lamb and herbs were lost in the aroma of the ointment. And then Jesus kneels at the feet of Jesus, and those buckets of tears began to moisten the feet of Jesus along with that nard perfumed oil. She moistened the feet of Jesus with those tears and wiping them with her long flowing hair. Mary is acting with abandon. Extravagant abandon. And she's hoping that the close circle of friends around her would understand. It's a profound moment of risky love and extravagant abandon sandwiched between brief accounts. How on the one hand the authorities were trying to figure out a way in which they could arrest Jesus. And on the other hand, how Judas goes out into the darkness and he thinks up a scheme, a plan, where these very same authorities could accomplish their purposes. This day, this Wednesday, this middle of the week, this day of risky love and extravagant abandon is also a day of cruel betrayal. There is also harsh criticism. And there is deep uncertainty about who this Jesus is and what this Jesus really knows and who this Jesus allows to be around him. You see, there was Uncle Simon at the head of the table looking daggers at her, and there was Judas disgusted by the waste of money, and there's her sister Martha probably wagging her head again and said, there goes Mary again. And all the others equally exasperated at her conduct. She crashed the party for sure. And for a few surprised, strained moments, there was stone silence. Only the perfume continued to work its way, permeating its work as it jolted minds. Minds that sought some kind of good response. And then, as always, when somebody plays the part of a fool in a public setting, the whispering began, and that whispering went around how that money could have been spent and all that. And as we read there in verse 5 of our passage today, the Bible tells us that they began scolding Mary. Scolding her. They were mocking her extravagance. They thought it foolish. This could have been sold and given to the poor. By now, Mary is embarrassed. Shamed, shaken, frozen in time before piercing eyes. She's not sure what to do except to leave, but her mind, for some reason, cannot get her body to move. Well, that settles it, Simon thinks to himself when you read Luke's account of the story. If Jesus was a prophet, he would know all about what kind of woman this was, and he wouldn't allow any of this hanky-panky to take place if only he knew who she was. But when you read Luke's account, you get the distinct impression that Scripture wants you to ask the question, Simon, if you only knew who Jesus was, you would be right down there with Mary, washing Jesus' feet with your own tears. The fact of the matter is that Jesus did know who Mary was. He knew an awful lot about Mary. He knew more about Mary than anybody else in that room.
And he also knew Simon.
He knew that Uncle Simon had started Mary down the road of sexual promiscuity by his own abuse of her when she was a little girl. Well, Simon didn't have any clue that Jesus knew anything about that. And so Jesus told the parable of the two debtors. One owed a lot of money and one owed a little bit of money, but they were both forgiven. And Jesus just asked the question, Simon, and about that time his palms get sweaty, Simon, who do you think loved more? And he says, well, the one who has been forgiven much. Nobody understood the story except for Simon and Mary and Jesus. And that day, Simon was overwhelmed by the love and compassion of Jesus. A Jesus who could have exposed him for what he really was, but chose rather to work quietly behind the scenes with what was really of importance in the heart of Simon. And we are told that Simon's heart was finally broken and he accepted Jesus that day. Simon correctly identified Mary as a sinner, but he failed to recognize himself as a sinner, and he failed to recognize her as a forgiven sinner, a member of the kingdom of heaven. Mary was a sinner pardoned. Simon was a sinner unpardoned. That was the difference between the two. And the reason why Jesus accepted that last visit to Bethany, the reason why Jesus went into the home of Simon, so that he could offer Simon and anyone else who ever desired the same kind of forgiveness and the same kind of cleansing and the same kind of peace that Mary experienced. When to human eyes Mary's case appeared hopeless, Jesus saw in Mary capabilities for good. He saw the better traits of her character, and that's what the whole plan of redemption was about, investing humanity with great possibilities. And Mary had those possibilities. Jesus saw those possibilities, and Jesus went out of his way to nurture those possibilities. Through his grace, she became a partaker of the divine nature, Ellen White tells us. The one who had fallen and whose mind had been a habitation of demons was brought very near to the Savior in fellowship and ministry. And so it was Mary who was always at the feet of Jesus when you read the Gospels. It was Mary who poured out upon his head the precious anointing oil. It was Mary who bathed the feet of Jesus with her tears. It was Mary who stood beside the cross. It was Mary who followed the body of Jesus to the sepulcher. It was Mary who was at the tomb first off before anybody else on that Sunday morning of resurrection. And it was Mary who first proclaimed a risen Savior. Because she was forgiven. Because Jesus had treated her as important and that she mattered to him. She mattered to God. She has done a good thing to me, Jesus says. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body, we read there in verse 6, my body beforehand for the burial. One gets the impression when we read the story that Mary is the only one who really believed Jesus. Whenever he spoke of his death, others shrugged their shoulders. Others doubted. Others scratched their heads. They couldn't understand. Others didn't believe. But when Jesus talked about his looming death, Mary believed. Because whenever Jesus talked about his coming death, he talked about it with the same solemnity, the same firmness of words that she had heard him speak so many other times before. And when he spoke these times before, he was always right. He was always dead on. And things took place the way that he said. And so whenever he spoke of his death, Mary believed what Jesus said.
So within the boundaries of this last week of Jesus, the final walk of Jesus, Mary's anointing pointed to the death and burial of Jesus, the inevitable hour of the cross. It tells us that Jesus is being prepared for his burial. And so here is the image of a Mary who asks no questions, but a woman who gently begins to prepare her Lord for the grave. She has accepted Jesus' humble mission long before Jesus' leading disciples even had a clue what was going on. And so this Wednesday anointing, this Wednesday in the day of Jesus, is a story about the cross, about Mary's courageous understanding and acceptance of Jesus' death. It's a profound signal that Jesus really is going to die, and I'm going to prepare him for death. It's also a statement that no gift can be too precious for Jesus to show our gratitude for what Jesus is about to do or what he has done for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing is too precious to show our gratitude when we've been forgiven. Not just acts or deeds, but for who we really are, deep down inside in our inner private world. Now, for sure, Mary didn't understand all the reasons she was doing what she was doing. Desirable Ages tells us that the Holy Spirit was prompting her, and she didn't understand everything in its fullness, but she knew that Jesus had talked about his death. And now Christ reveals more fully the meaning of her act. As the alabaster box was broken and filled the whole house with its fragrance, so Christ was to die, and his body was to be broken, and he would rise from the tomb, and his fragrance would fill the whole world with the mercy of God and the invitation to repent and find forgiveness and peace with God. You see, this would be a week of risky love for him as well. As Paul says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And so in that final week, in the middle of that week, in this anointing, this intimate exchange of Jesus and Mary and Simon, we find what mattered most to Jesus. What mattered most to Jesus was becoming a sacrifice for sin so that he would have authority to forgive people like Mary. That's what mattered most to Jesus. That he would have the ability to grant forgiveness to anyone who sought it in his name. You see, the effect of the anointing on Jesus is that it would enhance his awareness of the weak and what would lay ahead as he approached the cross. Now, when we anoint the sick, following James's counsel in the last chapter of James, if anyone is sick, let the elders come and pray for them and pour oil on their head. We have these little stainless steel vials filled with olive oil, but it's not just any olive oil that you could get down at Martin's or Walmart. This is olive oil that I purchased years ago. And it has frankincense and myrrh in it. It is highly aromatic. And as soon as you twist open the top of these little stainless steel vials, the aroma begins to waft its way, the fragrance begins to fill the room, and we usually put some of it on our fingers, let it run down our fingers and work it into our fingers, and then we pour some on the forehead of the person that we're praying for, and we usually tell them that this symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life and the sweet presence of the Holy Spirit. And as it permeates the pores, we're praying for the presence of the Holy Spirit coming into that person's life. Well, the fact of the matter is this stuff is so aromatic that I usually carry some Kleenex in my pocket to wipe it off my fingers, and because it's also very oily. And then I, after such occasions, I make my way to a bathroom and I repeatedly wash my hands. But the fact of the matter is it does not come off my fingers. It's there on my hands, you know, for the rest of the day. That's the power. And that's just a few little drops of that fragranced olive oil on my fingers. But this nard that Mary anointed Jesus with was strong enough to scent a man's clothes for days. The fragrance filled the house. It remained in Mary's hair throughout the rest of the week as she stood by the cross, as she came to the tomb, as she embraced her risen Lord. That fragrance remained in her hair. It was something to be remembered. But it also remained on the person of Jesus for days. She had poured it on his head. It ran down his back, down his beard, down his front, all over his clothes, all over his feet. And it is likely that Jesus kept this scent on his body through the following days of that week. And when he was suffering the anguish of the crucifixion, there was the sweet smell of nard emanating from his pores, from his hair. Mary's gift remained. It was the last truly beautiful fragrance that he smelled as he went to the cross. Ellen White tells us that this anointing gladdened the heart of Jesus. A week in which he was concerned about others, a week that was focusing more and more towards the cross and the meaning of the cross, it was an act that gladdened the heart of Jesus. And we're told that Mary pouring out her love upon the Savior while he was conscious of her devotion was anointing him for the burial. And as he went down into the darkness of his great trial, he carried with him the memory of that deed, an earnest of the love that would be his from his redeemed ones forever. You see, others would come and anoint Jesus' body, but then Jesus would be dead. He wouldn't be able to know it. He wouldn't be able to tell it. It was too late. But not Mary's gift. Not Mary's expression of love. And it reminds me as Jesus smelled that incense in his clothes in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried out, my Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Or when he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That scent was still there to be smelled. It reminds me of what Paul tells us in Luke. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set for him before him? As that fragrance still hung in his pores days later, a whole bottle poured over his body, he thought of Mary. He remembered what Mary had been. He saw what Mary had become. That's why he went to the cross with joy. And he saw down through the centuries, he saw the likes of you and the likes of me. Something to be remembered. What mattered most to Jesus that final week was remembering those who were transformed, who would be transformed, and those who would be saved by His death on the cross. That's what mattered most to Jesus. What mattered most to Jesus is that, like Mary, He would be known and He would be loved and He would be received. That's what mattered most to Jesus. That they would know who He was. That they would love Him. That they would receive Him. And so Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also shall be done. This shall be spoken of for a memorial for her." Looking into the future, the Savior spoke with certainty about His gospel. He spoke with certainty about the power of the gospel to transform and change lives. And as that gospel would be preached, as that gospel would go with power and authority into the world, there would be one story that would be remembered. There would be one story that would never be forgotten. There would be one experience, one woman, one life changed. Mary's gifts would shed its fragrance and hearts would be blessed. Kingdoms would rise and fall. The names of monarchs and conquerors would be forgotten. But this woman's deeds would be immortalized upon the pages of sacred history. Until the time should be no more, and the broken alabaster box would tell the story of the abundant love of God for a fallen race. The love of God for a fallen race. Ellen White tells us that this was just the lesson that the disciples needed to learn. She talks about the loneliness of Jesus and how Jesus was often filled with sorrow because the disciples didn't understand. They often overlooked and they didn't care for Him on a personal level. But Mary did. Ellen White tells us that few appreciate all that Christ is to them. If they did, the great love of Mary would be expressed and the anointing would be freely bestowed. The expensive ointment would not be called a waste. Nothing would be thought too costly to give for Christ. No self-denial or self-sacrifice too great to be endured for His sake. And I can only ask the question, how is it that I could show the generosity and the devotion of Mary? Does that not demand that I be in touch with who I really am? That I understand myself as a sinner? That I have nothing, that I am nothing, unless Jesus does an important work in my heart? Does that not mean that my eyes go beyond myself and I look upon Jesus and I really come to understand who He is and what matters most to Him? And one thing that matters most to Him is that I come to Him with my sins. I come to Him with my whole self, and that He will forgive me. And if I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness. Would that not create an extravagant abandon in my life? Cause me to risk my love in His behalf? Luke's version of this story ends with a burning question. Who is this man that even forgives sin? In the middle of the week, the issue was forgiving sin. Who is this man
that can even forgive sins. It's a question that every self-righteous heart must come to grips with when it looks upon the fallenness of another person. And it's the kind of question that every beaten and fallen soul must answer when they don't think that they have any more hope. But the beauty of this story, this day of risky love and something to be remembered, is that Jesus knows the circumstance of every soul. You may say, I am sinful, and you likely are. You may think that you've done some bad things, and you probably have. But Jesus has come for the likes of you and me. And what matters most for Jesus is that we understand who we are and that we come to Him and find in Him what Mary did, that we can fulfill the joy that sweetened His mind as He died on the cross. He saw you. He saw me. He longs for you and me to be there at His cross, at His feet, and with Him through eternity. As we sing our closing song today, if you want to respond to this experience of Mary and the final week of Jesus and what mattered most about Jesus are coming to Him. If you want to respond by just coming and joining me here at the front of the sanctuary for a special time of prayer, I invite you to do so.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.